multiple passages from the Bible that I'd like us to be thinking about in each of these addresses. And I'd like to read, first of all, those few verses which are at the beginning of your sheet in Mark chapter 10. It's a very well-known encounter of the Lord Jesus Christ with a man who has come to be called the rich young ruler. And Mark's account of their encounter runs thus. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." And Jesus continues to speak to this man concerning his great need before God. It's not my intention to look with you at the encounter, but simply to note with you those startling comments that Jesus makes to him. "Why do you call me good?" he said. "No one is good except God alone." No one is good except God alone. Is it possible at the end of the second Christian millennium to take these words of Jesus Christ at all seriously? What Jesus says is simply echoing the whole testimony of the Bible from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. No one is good except God alone. But is it possible, as we face the realities of life at the end of the second Christian millennium, to believe at all that only God is good? Not just that God is good, but that only God is good. Think for a moment about our own 20th century. I've lived for almost the length of the second half of it. I may look as though I've lived longer than that, but I assure you it's the second half of it. Some of you know by experience the realities of this century. We've had two world wars. We've had the tragedy of Stalin, who murdered 20 million of his fellow Russians. We have the equal tragedy of Mao Zedong in China. We have the killing fields of Cambodia. I remember well in the late 60s the astonishing, unspeakable tragedy of Biafra. Or think of this past year itself. We've had Kosovo and East Timor. And think of the greatest tragedy of all this century, the Holocaust. 6 million Jews brutally, callously, willfully, deliberately exterminated. Not by aliens from Mars, but by men and women just like you and just like me. Is it possible really to believe in a world like this that only God is good? Or perhaps rather than thinking globally, as it were, think more personally. Think of the people whose lives have been shattered by the Paddington rail disaster. Or think of those families who have experienced sexual and physical abuse for them and for their children. Think of the many families who go through the unspeakable agony of losing an infant. I know what it's like as a parish minister to be with parents as they've lost an infant of ours. I remember vividly yet standing beside a father who held this tiny little white coffin. His father, one of my fellow elders in New Mill, standing beside me. His wife lying in a coma in hospital. A stillborn child. And here am I, a Christian, declaring God alone is good. Do the facts, as people perceive them, not loudly and angrily contradict that claim? Don't the facts tell us that at best God is capricious, and at worst God is heartless? No one is good, said Jesus, except God alone. Think of what Jesus was saying here, and think of the world out of which and into which he said this. Jesus wasn't living here a religious dream when he said, no one is good except God alone. Jesus wasn't making some kind of irrational assertion. He wasn't hiding from reality. He wasn't pretending. Jesus lived in a land that was under the jackboot of totalitarian Roman tyranny. He belonged to a people whose life and whose land had been occupied by a foreign power. Even worse, a pagan power. Israel's glory days were a distant memory. Israel was now, at best, an apparently pathetic backwater. It was a non-entity almost in a world dominated by the Roman superpower. And yet Jesus says to this man, no one is good except God alone. The facts didn't embarrass Jesus. The facts didn't compel Jesus to qualify what he said. He said plainly, simply, clearly, unambiguously, no one is good except God alone. Let's take Jesus' words, as it were, as they stand for a moment, and put the question a little more sharply. If God, as Jesus clearly asserts here, is good and alone truly good, why is God's world the way it is? Is there not here this classic contradiction? God is good. God's world is bad. How do we reconcile the two? If God is, as the whole Bible insists that he is, unambiguously good, what are we to make of this world? The Bible's answer to that question that surely rises in the hearts of any thinking man or woman, the Bible's answer is profoundly radical. That is to say, it goes to the root of the matter. But it's not only radical, it is profoundly uncomfortable. Because the Bible says to us, the world is the way it is, because you and I are the way we are. And that's why that second passage is noted there for us in Matthew 15. Jesus lived in a day when the religious leaders had reduced uncleanness to a matter of touching the right things and doing the right things. And Jesus said, out of the heart, here is where the source of all uncleanness and wickedness lies. Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are what make a man unclean. Why is the world the way it is? If God is good and only good, why is the world the way it is? Because we are the way we are. As someone has simply put it, the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. The problem is not that God is not good. The problem is that I am wholly bad. I was thinking a little of that very striking text in the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon says, this only have I found, God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. He says, I've examined the world I live in. I've looked at it carefully and closely, and here's my conclusion. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. If you want to understand this world, Solomon is saying, you need to understand this. Man is not what he once was. And that's why the opening chapters of the Bible, the book of Genesis, are so central to everything that follows in the Bible. You cannot make sense of the Bible. Jesus is a complete an enigma without the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. He is a bewildering puzzle. If you haven't understood what the early chapters of Genesis are saying. And two things in particular in those first three chapters stand out if we want to understand this seeming contradiction. God alone is good, but God's world is wicked and bad. And the first is this: at the end of Genesis chapter 1, you have this very striking statement. God surveyed all that he had made and saw that it was very good. God made a cosmos flawless. And men and women, Adam and Eve, historical figures. Let me stop and say that again. Historical figures. He made them flawless. He made them perfect. There was not a flaw in the Creator's creation. But then you come to Genesis chapter 3. And here we are introduced to the reality that has brought such tragedy to our world. Satan enters the scene. The Bible doesn't pause to explain who he is, what he is, or from whence he has come. The Bible deals with practical realities rather than philosophical possibilities. And Satan comes and seduces God's man and God's woman and leads them away from their God, causes them to question God's goodness. God has given them a garden in all its glory and splendor, and God has put one prohibition, one simple prohibition. He said, of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're not to eat. Not because the fruit was magical. God was giving them a test. God was saying, I've given you this whole panorama of goodness. Now he says, to prove your trust in me and your willingness to live by my fatherly commands, I'm going to give you one prohibition. I'm going to give you a whole world where you can do what you like. I'm going to give you one prohibition. See that tree? It looks good, he says, but out of bounds. That's your test. But of course, they listened to God's enemy. Satan comes and questions God's goodness. God's withholding something good from you, you know. That's why that tree's out of bounds. God's a killjoy. God's robbing you of something that will fulfill you and bless you. And they listened to the deceiver and the seducer. They took what God said they were not to take. And they brought down the world in disobedience and rebellion. Why is the world the way it is? Because we are men and women at heart who are rebels against God. That is the uncomfortable truth that the Bible confronts us with. That's the unpalatable reality that the Word of God placards before us. You are the reason why the world is the way it is. You are the reason why. You and the whole world with you have rebelled against the Creator. You are living out a life of rebellion. The world is as it is, not because God is not good, but because you are all bad. And that is so offensive, so deeply, so profoundly offensive to the human heart. I'm all bad, but look at the good I do. Jesus says, no one is good except God alone. Even the very best that we do is tainted It is out of the heart, said Jesus, out of the heart, out of the wellspring of a human being, comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality. Not from flawed social structures, not from a lack of education, but from within. How unwilling politicians are to grapple with reality, because it means bowing before the living God and saying, I'm the problem. I'm the problem. I've got to change. I've got to change. No one is good, said Jesus, except God alone. And the world is as it is because we are men and women who have a biased being against God. That's what sin has done. Sin has biased our beings against God. But maybe you're thinking, well, Ian, if God is good, and if he is God, why does he not do something to change this world? If he is good, as you say he is, and as the Bible clearly proclaims that he is, if he is good, and if he is God, why does he not do something to change the world? The Bible's answer to that is twofold. God has done something, and God will yet do something. And that's why this third passage is before us in your sheet. Romans 5, verse 8, is it? God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God has done something. Something so stupendous, literally so out of this world, that it leaves us altogether gasping. God demonstrates his own love for us, this rebel world, in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What is this great thing that God has done? He has come in the person of his Son. He has come personally to deal with the heart of the problem, which is the problem of the human heart. The goodness of God is manifested in all its splendor on the cross of Calvary. Because it was there that God in person took to himself the rebellion and the shame and the wickedness and the judgment that our sin deserved. It was Martin Luther, I think. This is a great Martin Luther day. It was on this day, 482 years ago, that he nailed the 95 Theses to the parish church door in Wittenberg, and lit a fire that God fanned into a flame, and that brought such an immense revival of living experimental religion in the Western world. But it was Martin Luther, I think, who put the cross of Christ like this. As the Son hung upon the cross, the Father, as it were, said Luther, was saying, "Be thou Peter the denier. Be thou David the adulterer. Be thou Paul the persecutor." And the Son of God, in person, took the brokenness and the tragedy of rebel sinners to himself. That's where the goodness of God is most manifested. Who is this God who was ready and willing to spare not his only Son, but to give him up for us all? What kind of God is this who is willing to bankrupt heaven and to have his own well-beloved Son endure his wrath and his judgment in order that rebel sinners might be saved from their sin and where it would lead them. What kind of a God is this? He is a God who is good. He is a God who is kind to sinners. He is a God who goes to the heart of the problem. It is Jesus Christ who has come not to provide us with the veneer of religion, but who has come to give us a new heart. That's what being a Christian is. It's having a heart transplant. It's being changed. It's not about turning up twice on a Sunday, going to prayer meetings and Bible studies. If you like, all that is part of the fringe benefits almost. A Christian is someone who has had a personal encounter with the living God, who has received a new heart, who has fled to Christ, as Richard has said. Now, and I love that language and that imagery, who has fled to Christ and laid hold of him, the procurer of life. And who has found and received from Christ a new centre of existence. God has done something. In his goodness, he has not dealt with us as our sins have deserved. He has come in person. That's the stupendous claim of the Christian gospel, the unembarrassed supernaturalism of the Christian gospel. God has come in person. God has broken into this rebel world and done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Deal with the fundamental heart of the problem. That's how radical the gospel is. It says if this world is going to change, people need to change. But I said that God has done two things. He has done something, and he will yet do something else. And that third passage in the second letter of Peter is the thing that God is yet going to do. You see, because God is good, his goodness ensures that he will and that he must finally and fully right all wrongs. Who God is demands that he will ultimately and finally and fully right all wrongs. That's what Paul preached to the Athenian philosophers in the book of Acts, Acts 17. God has appointed a day, he said, when he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed, even Jesus Christ. And God has given notice of this by raising him from the dead. God has appointed a day when he will judge the world in righteousness. And that's what Peter's writing about here in the third chapter of his second letter. He is speaking about the promised coming of Jesus Christ, and folk are mocking. Where is this promise coming, they're saying? Everything's just trundling on as it ever has done. Where is this coming? And Peter says, don't confuse God's patience with indifference. Because, he says, the day of the Lord will come. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you. Why doesn't God step in and do something? Ah, says Peter, God will step in and do something. But he is patient with sinners, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does God delay? Because he's indifferent? No, says Peter, but because he's patient with sinners. God would rather save you than damn you, he said. Where is the promise of his coming? And people treat God's forbearance as if it were indifference. Peter says, no, God's not indifferent to sin, because the day of the Lord will come. It will come like a thief, he says. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare. The day is coming. But God is patient. Never confuse God's patience with indifference, because ultimately God will step in again in person, this time to wind up history and to display his cosmic goodness to all men, to vindicate his righteousness and to judge finally and irreversibly all who have not fled to Jesus Christ. Maybe that leaves us with one final point. Why does God not step in now? You've said it's because he is patient with sinners, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But why did he allow his world to be so scarred in the first place? Could God not foresee, indeed? Why, if God is God, did he create a world where God's man and God's woman would fall into rebellion and sin and drag down the world with them? That's a question that the biblical writers themselves pose intermittently throughout Scripture. Psalm 73, the psalmist says, Lord, why do the wicked prosper? Why do the righteous perish? Why is everything upside down? Lord, why are their bodies sleek? They don't have a problem in the world. And here am I, a godly servant of yours, and I'm despised. Lord, what's happening? Why is the world the way it is? And the psalmist goes on in that psalm to say this, I'd almost reached the point, he says, of giving up. And then I went to church, went into the sanctuary, he says, and I saw that God has set the wicked on a slippery slope. I realized God will yet vindicate his honour. You say, but that's not answering the question. I've been with people at very critical times in their lives. I've been with people who have died. And in their dying, perhaps through some terrible cancer, their great longing was not, Ian, why did this happen? Their great longing was this, can I be saved from this? Can I be saved from this? The Bible does not give us all the answers to all the questions. The secret things belong to the Lord. We live by faith and not by sight. But what it does do is that it deals with the practical reality. It doesn't give us a philosophical or even a theological insight into the ultimate origin of sin that so disfigured God's cosmos. It does something far more profound. It says sin is a reality. God is good. You need God to save you. God has sent you a Saviour. The Bible confronts us with reality. It confronts us with reality. It says, yes, you have many questions, but your great need isn't an answer to your questions. Your great need is a Saviour to rescue from the coming wrath. Your great need is a Saviour, and God has provided one in Jesus Christ, who will deal with your rebellion, who will give you a new heart, who will reconcile you to God, who will fit you for the presence of God. That's your great need. Paul said, now we see through a glass darkly, but one day, face to face. So the Bible confronts us with this. God alone is good. The world is as it is, not because of any lack of goodness in God, but because we are what we are. That's the profoundly humbling truth that the Christian faith confronts us with. And wriggle as we may, it won't let us get beyond that until we acknowledge that. That's where we start. We come to Jesus Christ. If you like saying, Lord, I'm the problem. I need you to start with me. Politicians try their best. Well, some of them do, I'm sure. One of them, somewhere, must do. But in all their trying, I honestly often think what poor blind men and women they are. They're tackling structures when the gospel, at an infinite cost we will never fathom, because where is the goodness of God seen most? It is seen in the cry of Jesus Christ, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why did you forsake me? And the answer of heaven, to do good to sinners. The gospel reaches the parts no one else reaches. The gospel makes people new, changes people, turns them inside out, takes them out of themselves and puts them into Christ, doesn't make them perfect overnight, as Richard was saying to us so helpfully. But it re-centres our lives in the living God. No one is good, said Jesus, except God alone. May God persuade us of the truth of that. And may he persuade us also that in Jesus Christ there is a Saviour who can go to the heart of our problem. Have you fled to Christ as Richard did? Have you come to him with nothing in your hands? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Have you come to Christ? Have you fled to Christ? Have you seen that you need to yet? That's where we begin. That's not where we end, but that's where we begin. What a great God. And what a great evidence of his goodness that he so loved this world that he gave his one and only Son, the Son of his love, to be despised and rejected of men, to be spat on. Can you picture the spit of a rebel world dripping down the face of the mighty Creator? And if folk could have spoken, they would have said, what on earth is going on? And God would have said, there is goodness seeking the good of a lost world. And as he hung upon that cross, enduring the hell that was ours, all heaven looked on. because never, never had heaven or earth ever witnessed such a display of goodness. And not for a world of angels, but for hell-deserving sinners. That's why Jesus Christ is to receive all the glory.